Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Jesus is dictating numerous letters to the churches which were in Asia Minor at the time. It's not the Asia we think of, but the Roman Empire's Asia Minor, today known as Turkey. And there were seven churches there that Jesus addresses specifically. In chapter 1 of Revelation, we have a guaranteed promise that if you read this book, you will be blessed. Blessed are those who read the words of this book, it tells us. And then Jesus is revealed in all his character and his nature and his attributes in different sort of pictures of who he is. Out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. His hair and his head is bright like lightning. His eyes are a flame of fire. His feet are like bright polished brass or bronze. And then Jesus begins to reveal himself to each church. And with each church, there is a certain character or nature that he defines himself and he reveals himself to that particular church, usually because it's something they need to hear about himself. And so we've studied a few of these churches. We talked about Ephesus, how it had a lot of things going for it, but it had lost or left rather its first love. We talked about Smyrna, that suffering church that was under hostile and fierce persecution. And the Lord encouraged them to hold on, be faithful. They're going to die. But Jesus said, don't worry about it. I died already and I came back to life. I'm going to give you the crown of life. And last week, we looked at the church at Pergamos. And the church at Pergamos had entered into sort of an unholy marriage. They married the state. They had made peace with the state. And the Lord had a few things against them. Even though they held fast to the word of the Lord and they endured some persecution, they had embraced a couple of false doctrines. Now, this letter would move a little further east as it made its route, and it would come to the church of Thyatira. Let's read together Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you, I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as who do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We don't know who planted the church there in Thyatira. It's possible that it was planted by a woman by the name of Lydia. If you look over in Acts, Paul the Apostle, as he comes to the city of Philippi, he meets a businesswoman there. Her name was Lydia, and Lydia was a seller of purple. Smart woman, businesswoman. She was an entrepreneur, and she had traveled to Philippi. We think it was probably to do business. And so it's possible that she took the gospel back to the city of Thyatira. All in all, the city of Thyatira was a hard-working town, blue collar, tough, salt of the earth, regular kind of people. Get up early, work hard. If you shook a man's hand from Thyatira, you would feel immediately the calluses that he had there. Strong people, hard-working people. And with that, the city was controlled with trade guilds. If you know anything about Thyatira, you know that the guilds controlled everything. The guilds in those days were sort of like labor unions. And if you've ever been part of a labor union, you know that it can be very advantageous But then at times it can be difficult because of the control and the power. Well, these guilds, unlike labor unions in our day and age, were religious and they had incredible power, not only your job, but over your life as well. Everybody was part of a working guild, a city this small. It was surprising that they had guilds this big. They had guilds for the potters, leather tanning, wool. They had guilds for those who made linen and those for who dyed linen. They had guilds for the bakers. They had guilds for the bronze workers. They had guilds for just about every other craft imaginable, including slave trading. And this posed a problem for the Christians. It made it tough for them because each guild had a god that went along with it. Each guild had a god like a mascot. In the beginning of their union meetings, their religious guild meetings, they would pour out a drink offering, a libation to their various gods, and then food would be sacrificed to the idol, and then eaten. And they would all participate what would devolve into sort of a drunken debauchery. And it posed a big problem for Christians. Because Christians, although they wanted to work hard, although they wanted to do the best that they could do, it became very tough because if you weren't part of these guilds, if you didn't participate in these meetings, you were an outsider. You were ostracized. You were outside of the union, the religious union. And that was probably good. Now, many of you can identify with that. Being a Christian at your job poses a problem because there's a temptation to draw you into that lifestyle. A unity, a solidarity that goes with being part of the crowd. And if you go along and you get along, then you'll get the contract. You'll be blessed. The work will come your way, but the Christians in Thyatira, they knew otherwise. If they stayed faithful to the Lord, they would be out of a job. And that was tough. And so the Lord needs to speak to them. And he begins his message with this title. He says in verse 18, notice, "These things says the Son of God." Jesus immediately takes a title for himself that doesn't appear anywhere else in the book of Revelation. It's common for us. We read of Jesus, the Son of God. But this is the only time in Revelation that Jesus takes this term. In chapter 1, verse 13, it calls him the Son of Man. That's nice. He's a man. He's approachable. He's our friend. And it's a good thing to have Jesus as a friend. But we need to remember that he's also the Son of God. It's always dangerous when we become overly familiar with Jesus Christ. I always cringe when somebody refers to Jesus as my homeboy or the man upstairs. He's the Son of God. And it's important because it speaks of his majesty, his holiness, his awesomeness. And this confronts me and my culture. He's a king. I don't understand a monarchy. I understand if I don't like the bum, let's throw him out. Let's rally around. Let's sign a petition. But this speaks of a whole different relationship. The authority of Jesus. What he says goes. I don't argue with that. I can't argue with that. He's the Son of God. And so he says, these things says the Son of God. Notice what else he does. He says he has eyes like a flame of fire. Have you ever tried to look into a bright light or the sun and you couldn't do it because it was too bright? Well, the opposite is true of Jesus. He's the one that is bright. He's not in the limelight. He is the limelight. He's the one that's shining. And there's nothing too bright for Jesus to look into. I can't look into things because they're too bright, but Jesus sees into everything. His eyes are like a flame of fire. They burn through. And what this says, both these phrases, his eyes are like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Well, of course, everybody in this city of Thyatira knew what fine brass was. They knew what burnished bronze was. They knew what it looked like when you took a piece of bronze out of that fire. It was white hot. Could you imagine if you had feet like white hot bronze? You couldn't wear any slippers. They would burn up. You couldn't wear any running shoes. They would melt right off. There wasn't a place in the world you couldn't go. You just stomp on everything. Thorns, no problem. Crush everything down. That's sort of what it speaks of. He goes where he wants to go. He does what he wants to do. He is the supreme, all-powerful judge. He sees everything. He knows everything. And bronze is a heavy material, isn't it? In the ancient world, they thought of bronze as being one of the strongest metals. It was strong and heavy. It speaks of gravity and strength. You're not going to move Jesus. You're not going to push him around because he's got feet like polished bronze. And so there, his feet are fired. His eyes are fired, head to toe. He's powerful and awesome. And Jesus comes to this church and he reassures them and he reaffirms to them, look, I am the judge. Now, of course, in Thyatira, they worshiped one of the gods. There was Apollo. And Apollo was actually called the son of Zeus, the Son of God. They worshiped Caesar, but in Thyatira, Caesar was worshiped as the incarnate Son of God. But Jesus comes in and he reminds them of who he is. Apollo would communicate through a woman prophetess. She was called a Pythia. And the word Pythia is where we get the word python, because she spoke with a serpent spirit. Demonic activity was heavy and radical in those days. The idolatry opened the doors, the portals to hell. And all sorts of spiritual activity was there. Actually, we read about a girl with a python spirit in Acts chapter 16 in the city of Philippi. She followed around Paul, the apostle, and his other friends, and she would prophesy. And finally, Paul turned around and he cast out the demonic spirit. But in the original language, it's the word python. She spoke from the serpent, from Satan himself. And so Apollo would speak through a demonic woman that was called a Pythia. But Jesus stands there and he says, I'm not moved. I'm not pushed around. I have feet like polished brass, eyes like a flame of fire. I judge. Isn't that good? I'm so thankful for that. I'm thankful that the Lord doesn't just gloss over my sin. No excuse is good enough for the Lord. He sees right through me. He knows all of my tricks and all of my games. I can pull the wool over some people's eyes, but Jesus' eyes burns right through that. I can't hide anything from him, and I'm so thankful for that because I know my nature. I'm a sinner. And I'll manipulate, and I'll trick, and I'll scheme, and I'll squirm, and I'll get out of things. But Jesus comes and he says, you know, I see all through that. I'm the one that purifies. And fire does that. Fire purifies. And Jesus doesn't judge with the standard of the world. He comes with the white hot light of heaven. He's immovable. It's also important to realize that bronze in the Bible speaks of judgment. The altar was bronze in the tabernacle. And then also the serpent that Moses raised in the wilderness was made of bronze. And Jesus took that sort of title to himself in John chapter 3. Jesus said, hey, you know how the serpent was raised on the staff in the wilderness? So too will the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus was saying, the judgment that you deserve will be upon me. He was judged for me. And the picture here of Jesus with fiery eyes and white hot feet is a picture I don't necessarily want to stand before him like that. I don't want to stand before the Lord if he judges. I want to stand before him as a friend. I don't want to see him angry. And so the Lord here gives us a picture of that. But he was judged for us. Jesus says that if we believe in him, then we don't have to face judgment. John chapter 5, verse 24 says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will never stand in judgment. You will never stand before the bar of God's white throne judgment and be sentenced to death, which the Bible says is the second death, which is the lake of fire. He deals with my sin once for all. Now, Jesus has some more things to say to this church. Notice with me in verse 19. He says, I know your works. And Jesus says this to every church. To every church, he begins and he says, I know your works. It's a heavy reminder for us that, hey, the Lord knows what you're doing for him. It's a good thing. Sometimes you can work real hard and you wonder, hey, does anybody notice this? Maybe you work for a boss that's not very grateful for what you do. Maybe you're serving in church and you just don't get recognized. But the Lord would say to you, hey, I know your works. I know you're working hard. I know you're putting it on the line. I know what you do for me. And so the Lord would say to them and to the other churches and to you, I know your works. But he also adds to this a list of things that no other church is blessed with. Jesus really, really praises them more than the other churches. He says, I know your love. The word there is agape. Your service. The word there is deacon. He says, I know your faith and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So here is a church that is growing in their influence. They're growing in their service. They're growing in their work. It's amazing that even though in a minute here, Jesus is going to sort of thrash Thyatira, but right here, he gives them sort of this incredible amount of praise that hardly any of the churches experience. Thyatira was one church that you could point to as Jesus say, I know your love. And you could say, that's a loving church. No other church receives this commendation. No other church in these seven, Jesus says, I know your love. It was a mark of their church that stood out apart from the others. Of course, Ephesus had left their first love, and Jesus corrects them for that. But here is a church, if you went there, you could point and say, that's a loving church. Now, what does that look like? What does a loving church look like? There are a few different kinds of love in the Bible. We read about eros. Eros is where we get the word erotic. It speaks of a basically selfish or a sensual kind of love. When somebody eroses somebody else, they basically love them because they make them happy. It's based on what I want, what I need. And if you can gratify me, then, well, I love you. But the word is eros. There's also another kind of love, a shared friendship type of love, and the word in the Bible is phileo. We get the word Philadelphia, brotherly love, the city of brotherly love. And there's another kind of love which was coined by the New Testament writers because they didn't have a word for God's kind of love, a spiritual kind of love, a sacrificial kind of love, and so they came up with the word agape. Agape is a sacrificial, unconditional, volitional love. It's not so much based on emotion as it is volition. It's not loving because the conditions are right, but it's the right thing to do. Agape is the only love that we are commanded to do in the Bible. It's not hard to eros, and it's not hard to phileo, but God says you've got to agape. It's one of the commandments of the Lord. The two great commandments are love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second commandment is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And so this is a love that is spiritual. It doesn't look for a reason, it just does. It's a God kind of love. I can't do this in myself. Jesus says, love your enemies. And I say, forget about it. I can't do that. How can I love somebody that's using me, that's manipulating me, that doesn't appreciate me, that fights me every step of the way? Jesus says, well, you can do it through the power of the Spirit. Agape is interesting, and I want to spend a few minutes talking to you about that because I think that this is an amazing thing. If the Lord can come into this church or that church and say, you know, one thing I notice about you is you are a church that loves. Because this should be the chief mark of the Christian. Jesus says, they will know you are my disciples because you build incredible hospitals. No. Because you do incredible evangelism. No. Because you have the best preachers. No. Because you've written the best books. No. He says, the world will know that you're my disciples because you love one another. Now that is rubber on the road, soles of your shoes on the ground kind of Christianity. And it's the kind of Christianity that the people in Thyatira practiced. But it's God's kind of love. And the thing about this kind of love is this love belongs to a mature people. You know, babies don't love. Babies need. Babies, you know, I've had a few babies in our house. And never once has any one of them apologized for waking us up in the middle of the night. They stand there and scream on the side of their crib, demanding, I'm hungry. But never once did they say, you know, I'm really sorry. I know you do a lot for me, mom or dad. And I can't believe I woke you up in the middle of the night, but I'm really, really hungry. They don't do that. They demand. They contend. But it's a mark of spirituality and maturity when we begin to stop thinking about ourselves and begin to think about others. It's a mark of maturity when no longer is everybody else changing your diaper, but you're now changing their diaper. The first thing to realize about loving others is I have to know that I am by nature a selfish person. Natural love is seeking to gratify itself. Now, if you don't think you're a selfish person, you're a single person. Get married and you'll see how selfish you are. If you get married and you still don't think you're selfish, have kids. And then you'll realize how to love unconditionally. If you have kids and you still don't think you're selfish, then you better get home. Things are in trouble there. But as a parent, to love my kids, I have to realize that I'm selfish, first of all. And I need to, first of all, realize that my kids are going to act like kids. And childish behavior is irritating. I have to love them through that, even though they drive me crazy. My wife has to love me, even though I drive her crazy. But if I love my kids and I love you conditionally, if we love one another conditionally, that's not agape love. That's selfish love. If I love you because you're pleasing to me, then pretty soon you're going to realize that your behavior is the indicator for whether I love you or not. And if I do that with my kids, then they're not going to be secure. They're not going to be growing into maturity. If I love my kids conditionally, then I'm going to convey to them that their behavior is the ultimate thing and not their person. That's a problem. How about in marriage? When I love unconditionally, that's a truly sacrificial love. A love that lasts doesn't ask, well, what's in it for me? Dear Jim, no words could ever express how unhappy I've been since breaking off our engagement. Please forgive me and take me back. No one could ever take your place in my heart. I love you. I love you. I love you. Yours forever, Marie. P.S. Congratulations on winning the lottery. Love at first sight is not a miracle. It's when you've looked at each other for 20 years and you still love each other. That's a miracle. That's the power of God. That's sacrifice. That's true love. This is a church that has understood this. This is a church that understands what it is to place one another first. And the Lord looks down from heaven and he says, that's what I like. I love it about your church. You have love for one another. C.S. Lewis said this about love. Falling in love is a good thing, but it's not the best thing. Love is a deep unity maintained by the will and deliberately strengthened by habits reinforced by the grace which both partners ask and receive from God. On this love, the engine of marriage is run. Falling in love was the explosion that simply started it. Loving my kids, my spouse, loving you takes a connection to the Holy Spirit. Now I can learn how to be a better lover, a better father, a better husband, but I'll never learn how to love my enemies. And true spiritual love is not loving because it's convenient. Loving my enemies means putting my heart on the line. It means being wounded. It means being hurt. And I think this is one of the things that we as human beings constantly avoid at all costs. Loving people when it could cost me. It takes truly a supernatural work of the Spirit to help me love my enemies. This church had it. How do we get it? Well, you get it through the Holy Spirit. Jesus would tell the disciples that in the last days, the love of many would wax cold. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that the love of people on the world in the last days would be misplaced. It says men will be lovers of themselves, which is obvious. They'll be lovers of money, also obvious. And they'd be lovers of pleasure, again, obvious. But one thing they wouldn't be is lovers of God. Jesus slammed the Pharisees for going through the motions. They even tithed their herbs. They took their pepper out and they tithed 10% to God. They tithe their dill and their mint. But Jesus criticized them. He says, because you pass over judgment and the love of God. We need to love. We can't move past that. It's important to love our enemies, even though it might cost us. Again, let me quote C.S. Lewis in his book, The Four Loves. He says this, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be certainly wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give it to no one. Wrap it carefully with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken, but it will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. And the only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell. Hell is a loveless place, purely selfish. And this church, and I pray this church, will be noted for its love for one another. I need to love. I need to learn to love. The scripture tells us in Romans chapter 5 that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. I think the Lord loves us unconditionally, and it's important to realize that God loves everybody this way. You know, we condition love. Somebody says, well, why do you love me? And the answer inevitably comes back that it's some feature or character that's seen in the person. Sometimes it's a shallow reason. I love you for your eyes, your muscles, your body. I love you for your money. Or it's something deep. I love your compassion for people. I love the way you act with kids. I love your sense of humor. But you see, all of these reasons are a reason nonetheless. But the love of God is an unconditional love. And the love of God for us springs from Him. He loves us because He loves us. Not because we're lovable. And this is so important to realize again and again and again. Because sometimes I get the feeling that, well, because I'm doing all right, then God loves me. Or God loves me because I'm a Christian. But that's not the case. Agape, the spiritual love, is just the way it is. It just is. God doesn't see us and think, oh, what a handsome looking people. I think I'll save them. I'd like a bunch of people like that in heaven. He doesn't do that. He sees us as we are, and He decides to love us because He does, period. Oh, well, He loves me because I'm a Christian. No, He doesn't. Being a Christian doesn't make God's love available to you. Now, here's a danger, guys. Here's a danger for us as Christians. We think that God loves Christians and He doesn't love others. The fact of the matter is God loves everybody the same. We think that we're blessed because we're Christians. That's not the case. You know, God loves a Muslim as much as He loves you. Problem is, a Muslim doesn't know that. And a Muslim follows the way of Muhammad and not the way of Jesus. But you see, the Pharisees did this. They thought, well, because we're Jews, then God loves us and God doesn't love these other people. And Jesus came and he had to unravel this whole perversion. And I tend to start thinking, well, God doesn't love those people. He loves us. And we are blessed because God loves us. But I don't follow God in order to get love. I follow God because I am loved. Same with you. God loves you and I the same as he loves a Buddhist, a Muslim, a pagan, an atheist. But they just don't know about it. I mean, what does a Muslim know about a God of love? What does a Hindu know about a God of love? God of lust, maybe. What does a Buddhist know about, well, anything? They seek to know nothing, but hardly a relationship with a Father, a personal God. What does a pagan know about a God of love? Nothing. It's our responsibility as Christians to explain that to them. And here's this church, Thyatira, that's living in fellowship with one another. Sometimes love means just listening to somebody. As a man, I know that sometimes I want to solve all the problems. Another person has a problem and I immediately want to get in there with my wrenches and my hammer and say, how do I fix this? But love isn't doing that. It's just listening sometimes. Love isn't always solving problems. Love isn't always correcting. Love is unconditional. It's knowing that people are what they are and loving them anyway. If anybody could have criticized and could have condemned people where they were at, it was Jesus. And yet, the great indictment of our Lord was that he was a friend of sinners. My job is to love people and show them into the way of God's love. My job is to explain the way of salvation to those who are loved by him but lost through the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Well, this was a church of love, and we give them credit for that. It was also a church of service. Notice there in verse 19, I know your service. That's the word diakonos, which is a deacon. You want to be a deacon in the church? Start serving. Start helping. Well, this was a church that had no shortage of volunteers. They always had somebody to help. They were serving. And we don't have a list of deacons, but if you want to know who the deacons are, come to church at 8 o'clock on Sunday morning. And you'll see the people working. Head over to the children's ministry. You'll see the people working. Come to the church during the week and you'll see people vacuuming and cleaning the bathrooms. We don't pay for all of that. That happens when people just out of the abundance of their heart serve. These are the deacons of the church. Also, it says that they have faith. They were faithful people. This not only speaks of belief, but faithfulness. They were committed. They showed up when they said they were going to show up. We're not flaky people. Now, I have friends that have moved to California and they call me and lament about the condition of the people in California. Now, I don't want to criticize California. I love the people in California, but there is a disease over there, flakyitis. People catch it when they get there. I thought you were going to be here to take me to the airport. Oh, bro, I flaked. What is that? I thought you were going to do this. You said you committed to do that. Oh, bro, I flaked. That's a disease. We got to be careful not to catch that. When you say you're going to be somewhere, be there. Don't just not show up. These people were faithful. You could trust them. You know, they said they were going to do a job. They did the job. It also says that they were patient. Your patience. This means faith that lasts for more than 2 hours at a time. They were consistent and diligent. And it also says there that the last works are more than the first. I remember as a younger man meeting people that were sort of intimidated by the zeal of young Christians. Me and my friends would be all excited about handing out tracts while skateboarding and doing this and that. And I remember some of these old Christians. And I say this because it strikes my memory so clearly that they would say things like, oh, I used to be all excited like that, but give it some time and you'll mellow out. You'll cool down a little bit. And I remember putting a stake down in the ground of my heart saying, I never, ever, ever want to be like that guy or that girl. Because I saw it. It was a life lived in the past. Like, oh yeah, that was back then. And what had happened was the fire of their zeal had cooled off and they had justified it somehow in their mind to say, oh, that happens to everybody. I saw a man at the coffee shop the other day that I had known for years. And I asked him how he was doing And of course, he wasn't zealous. He wasn't really going to church. He was living with a young girl and this, that, and the other. And I said, what are you doing? Why don't you walk with the Lord? And he got all defensive and he got mad at me. And he said, I used to be like you. And I thought, well, if you used to be like me, then I could possibly be like you one day. And I was warned. I don't want to be like that. If one day I've cooled off and I tell people to mellow out with their zeal, that their works are too much, and I get this mentality that when you become a Christian, that's when you serve. And then as time goes by, of course, we all understand. You get busy, you're married, your kids, you got a mortgage, a car payment or two or three, and you just don't do so many things anymore. And we all understand that you cool off. If I ever do that, come and punch me in the face. Say, bud, you told me. Don't really punch me because I might punch you back. I don't want to be challenged in my faith. But correct, because I don't want to do that. I don't want you to do that. I want my works to be growing as I'm getting older. I want to do more now in 10 years than in 10 years ago. And I want to do more in 10 years than I'm doing now. I want to do more. I want to give more. I want to be more. A couple of people we went to Israel with last year, they came home and she was from the Philippines and he was just a guy, a hardworking guy. We discovered that they decided to move to the Philippines and set up an orphanage and start serving people. And my mind was blown. I was amazed. I thought, that's fantastic. That's what everybody should do. More works now than they did in the past. These are good things. These people were growing in their service. You don't have to slow down. You don't have to quit serving. You don't have to spend all your time keeping those plates spinning. You can let a few fall and get to working for the Lord. Things that matter forever. They've got a lot of good things going for them, but hey, there's so many verses left. Let's plow through these because Jesus has some things against them. Notice verse 20, Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. First of all, because you allow that woman, Jezebel. Now, who names their kid Jezebel? Well, we had a girl, so we named her Jezebel. We were hoping for a boy, we were going to name him Hitler. It's probable that this is not the woman's real name. It may be, I don't know, but I think that Jesus uses this term to speak of a person, of a teaching, of a doctrine, or a movement that was beginning to gain momentum in that church. If it was a person, probably a woman there, she called herself a prophetess. Notice that in verse 20. Always be careful of people that push their title on you before they push their ministry on you. Here's my card. I'm a prophetess. Now, there are prophetesses. We read of Philip in the Bible. He had four virgin daughters who prophesied. That's what I'm going for. I got four daughters, and I hope that they're prophesying. I hope they're preaching the word of God. But this is a woman who called herself a prophetess. She claimed the title. She had sort of an authority, but she had taken it for herself. She's very aggressive. She calls herself a false prophet. And so now you have, in this church, you have sort of this system or this teaching. And Jesus, he says, this is the problem that I have to you. He's not speaking to Jezebel. He's speaking to the church that has tolerated or allowed it. There's always going to be people that want credit or the spotlight, or they want to get up and draw attention to themselves. They want to proclaim authority. But here the problem in Thyatira was that the church was allowing it. They were tolerating it. And the word there, because you allow, the older versions say, because you tolerate it. It's a continual tense that they continue to allow this woman a platform and a place to elevate her personal prophecies above the word of God. And that's exactly what she's doing. You notice that she's teaching in verse 20, and she's seducing my servants to commit sexual immorality and things sacrificed to idols. Two things that she was doing was she was saying that sexual immorality was okay. It's possible that this woman was saying to those in the church that, yeah, you've got these trade guilds, and of course they're having fornication and little orgies going on, but you know, you got to eat, so just go for it. Don't worry about it. The word here, sexual immorality, is literally fornication. And the Greek word is pornos. So you might understand sometimes when my Bible says fornication, I just connect that little F and I make it a P because it's really pornication. And here the church was allowing this, and it wasn't that it wasn't there, it was that this woman was coming in and saying, it's all right, don't worry about it, just go for it. It's natural. Enjoy yourself. But just as long as you come back and you still believe in Jesus Christ. It also says that she brought in idols, idolatry. The amazing thing here is that this woman, and they allowed her, she was elevating her personal prophecies. She was elevating her religious system above the Word of God. Never, ever, ever do we take a dream or a vision or a prophecy or a feeling or an emotion above the Word of God. We're to test the spirits. We're to test things with the Word of God. And we've seen over the years how different religious systems have incorporated an elevation of somebody's personal words over the words of Jesus Christ. The Pope, for example, is infallible. What he says is on an equal or higher level than the Word of God. Or what about Joseph Smith? He came along and he wrote a book and said that this is on equal level with the Word of God and contradicts the Word of God. What about the revelations that Muhammad received that were now considered to be by many on par with the Word of God? What about the writings of L. Ron Hubbard, the science fiction of Xenu and the explosion of the planet and the engrams and the bizarre, crazy science fiction religion that that is? People take that as the Word of God, like it has authority. Hey, the Word of God has been tested and tried. It is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. Nothing is like the Word of God, and we should never, ever elevate anything above the Word of God. Don't take my word for it. Be like a Berean. Test the Word. Go back to the Word. My job as a pastor is not to just give you the Word. It's to get you to get the Word on your own. It's to get you into the Word. If you're not reading the Bible through the week, then I'm failing as a pastor. The Word of God you should be collecting and gathering like manna every day. And on Sunday we celebrate together. We read the Word together and we study the Word together. But you better be in the Bible tomorrow, or I failed as a pastor. You better test things by the Word of God. When you see the news or you read the newspaper, run it through the filter of the worldview that you have developed through your study of the Scripture. Test things, check them. Don't take somebody's word as the Word of God, as these people were in Thyatira. And Jesus had a problem with that. And he calls her Jezebel. What would it be like if you were there in the church that morning? And the letter to Thyatira, let's read it. What does it have to say to us? And there she was. She wasn't sitting down there. She was probably sitting up on the stage. And they read, oh, I've got a few things, you know, for you, works, love. Yeah, oh, that's great. We're doing great things. And then verse 20, I have one thing against you that you tolerate, Jezebel. And everybody, it's her. We all know it's her. She calls herself a prophetess, but Jesus says you're a Jezebel. Who is Jezebel? Read about Jezebel in 1 Kings chapter 21 and 18, actually. 18 onwards in 1 Kings. She was a radical influence of wickedness in the nation of Israel. She was actually from Sidonia up to the north. She was a foreigner that was married to Ahab, one of the worst kings that Israel ever had. We read in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 31, it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for Ahab to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, he took as a wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Jezebel came in. She introduced a new priesthood, about 1,000 priests and priestesses for Baal and for Ashtoreth, the goddess of procreation, and Baal, the god of wheat, the god of power, the god of grain. We also read about how she would do anything for profit, gaining lands through inquisition. Remember in chapter 21 of 1 Kings, Ahab, her husband, he was kind of a whiny, weak leader, and he comes in crying one day, and she says, what's wrong? And he says, well, I want the vineyard of Naboth, but he won't sell it to me. Good government there. God had set it up so that you could have your own private property. No king could come in and take it from you. And so Naboth had a vineyard, and he said, this belonged to my family for years and years. I don't want to sell it. Thank you very much. Ahab comes in sulking, whining, moaning. Jezebel says, you're the king. You can take whatever you want. He says, but he won't sell it. She says, I've got a plan. So she brought Naboth in, and they had a supper. They had a big meal, and they put him up on the exalted sort of the seat of importance. But she had written letters to bring other people in. Scoundrels, rascally guys that came in, and they stood up in the middle of the meal and said, I heard Naboth curse God. And then the other guy said, yeah, I heard it too. By the mouth of two witnesses, a thing is established. So they took Naboth, they took him outside, and they had him killed. And through that inquisition, they gained the land of Naboth. This is a wicked woman. She would do just about anything to have her way. In 1 Kings 21:25, it sums up Ahab's life. There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. you want to read about the end of Jezebel, it's a fascinating story when Jehu tramples her underfoot and the dogs eat everything except the palms of her hands and the soles of her feet. Fun story. The Bible is rated R in the Old Testament. It's radical stuff, but it's interesting to read and important to read. And so this is what was happening in Thyatira. They were tolerating this new priesthood, the mixing of religion with false religion, and so on and so forth. But notice what Jesus says at the end of verse 21. I gave her time to repent. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she didn't repent. Sometimes people just need time to repent. Sometimes I want to correct things too quickly. And the Lord just says, give them time to repent. I want people to straighten up real quick. But the Lord says, I gave her time to repent. She had space to repent, an opportunity to turn back to the Lord. But she didn't. She refused. The language is very, very strong here. She refused to repent, and it's also in the present tense. She continues refusing to repent. And so Jesus says, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed. That is, the bed of adultery always turns into a sick bed. Venereal disease, all sorts of things. But beyond just adultery, it speaks of, in the Bible, adultery speaks of worshiping other gods. Not only was this woman, it seems like she was somewhat of a whore. It says there that she had time to repent of her sexual immorality. And then it says in verse 21 that those who are sexually immoral with her are going to be thrown into a sick bed. Those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. And then it says, I will kill her children with death. Does it speak of physical children? Maybe, I don't know. But it's quite possible that this doctrine that she was teaching, this compromise, this wishy-washy, sloppy agape kind of Christianity, where adultery and infidelity and fornication and bringing in idols and icons and other things to help people in worship, God says, that kind of religion, this kind of system that is developing out of your thing, I am going to kill it. I am going to destroy it. It is not Christian, it's anti-Christian. And so Jesus says, I am going to throw those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Does that speak of the great tribulation? It's possible. But here's the thing, is this church, or this type of church, or this church that allows and tolerates this false religion, is going to go through the great tribulation. And Jesus says, I will kill her children with death, which is the worst way to be killed with death. What does he mean by that? Well, sometimes in the Bible, there's phrases like he says to Adam and Eve, dying, you shall die. It's sort of a powerful phrase, but there might be something here, and I'll leave it to you Bible students to track this down. We read about the Antichrist, that he is cast into the lake of fire while still alive. Now, the Bible talks about the lake of fire as the final judgment of all souls, and the Bible refers to it as the second death. And so it looks like here that these systems, or this religion, or the offspring of this false teaching is going to be killed with death. Does that mean the Antichrist comes out of this church? I don't know. It's possible, because the Antichrist is killed with the second death, the lake of fire. But I'll leave that to you Bible students to search out. And Jesus here concludes in verse 23, I am he who searches the minds and hearts, a flame of fire, his eyes burning with fire. And he says, I give to each one of you according to your works. Now I say to you, and to the rest in Thyatira, who do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say. So they were teaching this thing called the depths of Satan. The word depths is bathos. And usually when somebody wants to mislead other people, they come in with this sort of thing. Oh, this is a deeper teaching. I remember a girl in our church years ago. She was in our home fellowship. She went to Chaminade University. And she came in one day, and she had been getting involved with this group of sort of student evangelists on campus. And I knew something about them. And I knew that they were a cult. And I said, oh, you got to be careful about these guys. They're going to come in and say you got to be baptized by their special leaders, and you're not really a Christian, and you're not really serious enough. And what it did is we lost her. I wept over it. I cried over this girl, because I told her, don't follow after this stuff, because it's deceptive. And she went with them. She went, and the thing that lured her to them was this idea that they had a deeper thing. That your Christian life is sort of shallow, but we have a deeper truth. And if you come to our meetings and you read our books, then you can learn about it. And it's deep, but it's not the deep things of God, it's the deep things of Satan. Oh, it's tragic, but that's usually the way people are drawn in. Find the secrets, the mysteries, the hidden knowledge, as they say. And Jesus just says, it's not deep. It's the depths of Satan. It has nothing to do with truth. You know, Paul would warn the Corinthians. He says, I'm afraid for you because as the serpent deceived Eve, I'm worried that you would be drawn away from the simplicity in Christ. The simplicity in Christ. You want to be a deeper Christian? Just get to know Jesus better and better. You want to know theology? The best theology class in the world is Jesus Christ. Get to know Him better. There was a young intern at the Capitol years ago that was interested in my political career, and we got together for lunch one day, and he was a Christian. And he explained to me that he was thinking about getting into some different religions because he wanted to find something deeper. I practically grabbed him by the shoulders and said, there is nothing deeper. It's Jesus Christ. And if you're not satisfied with Jesus Christ, you won't be satisfied with anything else. All you need is more of Him. The Bible calls the Word of God the pure milk of the Word. Don't pollute it with Kool-Aid and different sorts of sodas and weird religions and garbage that's out there. Drink the pure milk of the Word. And if you're not satisfied with just Jesus, then you'll never be satisfied. And I said, oh, don't be fooled by that. Don't be lured into that thinking. Because right now we want to be deeper Christians. We want to be stronger Christians. What does it take? Hold on to what you've got. That's what Jesus says to them. Notice he says at the end of verse 24, as they say, I will put no other burdens upon you. I'm not going to lay this heavy trip on you like they are, but hold fast what you have until I come. Just hang on. Press into the pure milk of the Word, a deeper love for Jesus. Continue with your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience. Continue to excel still more, as the Scripture says. Don't go off looking for some eclectic experience. Don't go off looking for some weird formula. Just trust Jesus. Come back to the basics. Jesus gives a promise as he ends. He says, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, I will give him power over the nations. And then Jesus quotes a psalm that was written about himself, Psalm chapter 2. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. Now, this was a prophecy written of Jesus that he would rule the nations with a rod of iron, and he would dash in pieces the potter's vessels. Now, they knew what pots were all about. Could you imagine if, I don't know why this appeals to me, but if I had a baseball bat and somebody gave me a room full of pots, some of them hanging, there's just nothing more fun than smashing things like that. Maybe fluorescent light bulbs as well. I think that might be illegal though. As kids, we would just take our BB guns and try to find anything that would shatter. Well, this is the picture, you know, that Jesus says, I am going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and a clay pot has nothing on a rod of iron. Can you just imagine the sound? Just the breaking of, just smashing. And Jesus, and now this is a prophecy about Jesus. But he says, if you overcome, you're going to be with me. You'll rule as well. You can have a bat too. And we'll just rule. We'll rule and reign on the earth with him. And that's the promise of Jesus as he received it from his Father. And then he closes and he says, if you overcome, not only will you rule and reign with me, but I will give him, verse 28, the morning star. In chapter 22 of Revelation, Jesus is called the morning star. And so he essentially says, you will receive me. If you overcome, if you stop tolerating this false teaching and this false doctrine, if you overcome and you hold fast the things which you have, hang on to what you're doing, continue to do it, continue to love, continue with service, then you'll receive me as a reward. What greater trophy could there be than Jesus himself? Not a prize, not a gift, not a gift card, not a fruit basket. Jesus says, you'll get me as a prize. You will receive me as a friend and as a Lord, and you will not be judged.